Joy to take your Bible, turn with me two passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 will be the bulk of what we'll study this morning, but we're also going to look at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Now, the title of the message, as Pastor Barber's already mentioned, is The Promise Given. And of course, as we say the promise we are speaking of is the promise of Christ's coming. Now, as you open your Bible this morning, we're going to go through many passages of Scripture. Many of them will be on the PowerPoint, but I always encourage you, open your Bible, follow with us as well as we go through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, what a joy that it is today as we are bringing to the forefront of our heart and our thoughts, not just the birth of your birth in Bethlehem, but more specifically, who you are and why you came. Father, I pray that as we open the Bible this morning, as we look through the Scriptures, that we will be moved by an understanding of just who you are and your majesty, and yet also the understanding of your love for us. In fact, your love for all men and women of this world. And Lord, I pray for anyone that might be listening this morning online or someone that's in the auditorium here that doesn't know you as Savior. And be my prayer that their hearts would be tender and their ears would be open, that they would hear truth, and Lord, that they would respond to it. May this be an hour that some lost soul will come to you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your outline, I invite you to follow with me. Let me give you a word of introduction, and I'm going to follow more with my notes than I normally would. I hope that this is not going to be too academic. It's definitely going to be heavily doctrinal, and we will give you a test at the end of the hour, okay? Just kidding on that point. The Jewish people of the first century were like their fathers before them. For four centuries, they had been looking and waiting for the promise. The centuries had passed, and the world of the first century was a world of turmoil, much like it is even in our day. The prophet Isaiah had foretold in the 7th century B.C. these words, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give a sign." And so all Israel should have been looking and watching and waiting for this sign. It was a sign that was beyond really human understanding, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And the name of that son is none other than God with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah would later in chapter 9 and verse 6 would foretell the extraordinary nature of that son. Would you read with me the words that are on this slide? Let's read together. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace, there shall be no end." Emmanuel. Another prophet that was a contemporary of Isaiah, Micah. Now, Micah would have ministered near the end of the 7th century, going into the 6th century. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he foretold the birthplace of Emmanuel, this child that would be born. In these words we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be," what? "Ruler, being a king in Israel." And then secondly, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," eternal. And so we would pause and we would wonder, who would fit this description other than God himself? Malachi, the last of the prophets and the last writer of the last book of the Old Testament, would write 4 centuries before Christ was born. Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Speaking of Christ. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." And so the Jewish people, they were looking and waiting and watching for one that would come, Elijah the prophet. And of course, Elijah is the type of whom John the Baptist would be the fulfillment. 4 centuries then would pass. 4 centuries in which there were no prophets that are recorded in our scripture. 4 centuries in which there were no angels that were sent to be messengers. And somebody would say, "Well, what was God doing?" And I would answer, God was preparing the way. You know, God is ever active. A lot of people would say, "Well, God created 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And then after that, well, I guess he did nothing." Oh, no, God has had his hand upon this world that we live in from the very moment of his creation. But as I've already said, the world of the first century was a world that was in turmoil. Let me give you a little history. You studied with me through the book of Daniel, so this will be something you've heard. The Persian Empire in 332 BC was defeated by Alexander the Great. Alexander's reign, short, brief as it was, ushered in a Greek culture, brought with it the Greek rule and its laws and the Greek language. It was during the reign of the Greeks that the Old Testament, the Septuagint now, was translated into Greek. But also with the Greek language came Greek philosophy and the culture of Greece. Well, Alexander died at the age of 32. And the Greek Empire was then divided into 4 regions. A man would rise up in Judea, Jerusalem, and Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes. We know from our study of Daniel, he was a wicked man. He set aside the high priest. He began to appoint his own high priest, and he unsettled the worship of the Hebrew people. Well, they ended up rebelling, and the season of violence began. Well, in 63 BC, a general by the name of Pompey, a Roman general, conquered Israel, drove out the Greeks, and the period of Roman rule began. Soon after, the emperors of Rome, along with the Roman Senate, chose a dynasty that we know as Herod. The Herods would rule Israel up through the time of the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the next weeks, we'll be studying about the time of Christ's birth. But I want us to come today in our scripture and let's make the setting, or give you the setting, of what we're going to study today. On your outline, I believe it is, oppressed and persecuted. The Jews were longing for a Messiah. They were longing for the fulfillment of all the things that they had read about, and they were anticipating that this Messiah would be a political deliverer, that by his rule and his reign, he would usher in once again the greatness of Israel's past. And yet all seemed lost, and all hope was seeming gone. But then Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians these words, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." The purpose of his coming, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You have your Bible there. I'm going to invite you. Hold your hand at Hebrews 1, but would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Here we're going to have suddenly what some scholars call the silent period broken. And it will be broken by the appearance of angels who are coming to announce two great conceptions. Notice with me, if you would, as you have your Bible there, in Luke chapter 1 and verses 11 through 13, we realize that the job and the mission of the angels was to be God's messengers. And so here's what follows. Luke chapter 1, and you have your Bible there. It's not on the PowerPoint, unless Keith mercifully looks for the scripture there. But Luke chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. The appearance of the first angel was to Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was an elderly priest. He was ministering in the temple. And we read in Luke chapter 1, and verse 11 through 13. And there appeared unto Zacharias, unto him, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now we know that angel is identified in the scriptures as Gabriel. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. The second time now that the angel appears. And once again, it is Gabriel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month after the appearance to Zacharias in the temple, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then look again, Luke chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 9, the third appearance of the angels. Luke 2, verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them," and that is upon the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto the shepherds, unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we read in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth good will toward men." Let me ask you this morning, how many of you were ever in a child's Christmas program? Any of you growing up? All right, now put your hands down. How many of you were angels? Any of you? Oh my, not many angels in this crowd today. You know, as you think about the scene of the Nativity, we find it cute when we watch and we see children perform their little parts on stage. And we capture a little bit of the wonder, but not a whole lot. There's something about the plays of this world that takes away from our Savior the central focus of who He is. You know, one of the things I realized in my study in this past week and in the book of Hebrews, I don't know that I've ever done much of a study of who those angels were. You know, we've looked at Joseph, and we've looked at Mary, we've looked at the shepherds, then we looked at the wise men who were coming about two and a half years later. But I don't know that we've ever taken time to look at the angels. We just take the angels for granted. And so this morning, my goal to you before you leave this hour is that you're going to be acquainted with these angels in a personal way that you have never before. And so Hebrews chapter 1, go with me to verse 1. And I want you to notice this morning the theme of Hebrews chapter 1 is this. It is the supremacy. It is the superiority, if you would, of Jesus Christ. That is the overriding theme of Hebrews chapter 1. Now, one word of caution as you put your seatbelt on and get ready to fly. We are going to spend a lot of time in the first three or four verses, and then we'll cover the latter part as swiftly as we can. But you have your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, regarding the prophets. We read this regarding the prophets who declared God's revelation. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at sundry or at many times and in divers manners, in different ways and in different modes, he spake. God spake in time past, in the ancient times, unto the fathers by the prophets. The job of a prophet was really threefold. The job of the prophet was to declare God's word. It was to foretell future events, but the job of the prophet was also to prepare the way for God's ultimate revelation, and that is Jesus Christ, his son. And so that brings us to Hebrews 1, and look at verse 2. And so in verse 1, we have the declaration that God had spoken through the prophets. But in verse 2 now, we see what the prophets were there to do. It was to prepare the way. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Then speaking of God again, hath in these last days, in this last period of time, spoken unto us, writes the writer of Hebrews, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he, the Son, made the worlds. Let me take that verse, verse 2, and bring you to the great thought here. And that is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Would you notice with me some of the great truths that we find here? First of all, I want you to note that when Christ was born, he came into this world with the authority of God himself. Look with me, Hebrews 1 again in verse 2. The God hath spoken unto us by his Son, and hath appointed heir of all things. And then we get this thought, by whom also he, the Son, made the worlds. Did you know that in the scriptures that the Bible reveals that the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Creator? John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God in the beginning. And then we ask the question then, who was this Word? Well, verse 14 we read, and the Word was made flesh. So we have the person represented in the Word, and the Word was made flesh. John writes, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ was born, he came from heaven, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. But he came with the authority of God himself, that when he spoke, it was God's word that was spoken. Secondly, notice also that Christ is the heir of all things. Again, you read in the latter part of Hebrews 1 and verse 2, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, by being heir means his rank or his dignity. Christ bore the dignity of all that God is because he is God. Here's what Paul wrote to Luke wrote regarding Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you Jews have crucified, he is who? He is Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 10 at verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And again, we read, He, Christ, is Lord of all. So two things so far. Christ bore the authority of God Himself when He spoke. The second is Christ was the heir of all things. All things belong to the Lord. Thirdly, Christ is the Creator. Again, the latter part there of verse 2 of Hebrews 1, by whom also He made the worlds. In other words, Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1 and verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, by Him were all things created. So here's a question, who is the Creator? Who is the Creator? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And by the way, did you know that He created male and female? You do know that, don't you? You see, and I'm not going to take much time on this, the whole issue that began with evolution being taught in the schools in the 1960s was not only a rejection of God as the Creator, now it has become a rejection of the creation itself. And I'll move on with that thought. Let me take you to a fourth thought then. Not only is Christ the Creator, but would you also notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Christ is the glory of God. We read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 these words, who, that is Christ, being the brightness or the splendor of His, that is God the Father's glory, the expressed image of His person, His nature, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And finally, when He had made Himself, or by Himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let me give you four thoughts on your outline. The first is this, who was Christ in His nature? And the answer is, He was the image of God. By the image, we mean the very character of God. I stand before you today. My mom and dad might be at home listening. I am the son of Ted Smith. And by the way, I bear his character. And that character is of a sinner. It was passed on to me, my father's sinful nature, who received his sinful nature from his father. And we all share in Adam's fallen nature. But that was not Christ. You see, Christ was not the image of Joseph, or he would have been a sinner. Christ was the image of God Himself. Now, a second thought then that would go on the outline here, not only the image, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 regarding Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, secondly, not only is Christ in nature God, but notice He is also the sustainer of creation. As you look again at Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we read, upholding all things by the word of His power. I have news for Washington, D.C. And that is, it doesn't matter what they do, they cannot sustain creation. There is only one that can sustain and uphold this world that we live in, and that one is none other than the Lord Himself. There is none other. Man can plot and he can plan and do all he can to save creation. I've got news for you. God is the Creator. And by the way, He is the upholder of creation. Here's another verse to look at. And again, some of this is doctrinal and heavy, but I hope that I personally feel like we need to be there. And so I continue. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Here's where we read, by Him, by Christ, were all things that are created. Now, this is important. That are in heaven, that being also the angels, the angelic host, and that are in earth, the visible and the invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him, by Christ, and for Him. And by the way, he is before all things. Before God spoke in the beginning, there was Christ, the Son of God. And by him, all things are sustained or consist. And let me give you a third thought that goes with this. You find it again in verse 3. Jesus Christ is in nature the image of the likeness of God, the very person, nature of God. He is the sustainer of creation. Number 3, he is the redeemer of sinners. The writer in Hebrews writes this in verse 3, and when he had himself purged our sins. How did he purge our sins? By the blood of himself. Not by the blood of bulls or sheep, but by the very blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are purged. John would write in 1 John chapter 1 at verse 7 these words, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." I grew up in a United Methodist church. I never heard that my need of salvation could only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. I was taught a lie that somehow I could be good enough to be saved. I wish I had learned earlier in life that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. I wish somebody had told me in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I wish I had known Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Say it with me, not of works. It's not your works. It's not how good a son you are, how good a daughter you are, how good a father, how good a mother. It's not whether or not you're a member of this church or you're a member of that church. It is whether or not Jesus Christ is your Savior. For it's his blood and his blood alone that washes away our sins. And fourthly, he is not only the redeemer of sinners, but fourthly, he is exalted Lord and Master. I love this thought here as you have Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We read, "And he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Growing up in the country and working out in the garden, I am so happy. I grew up in an era, and I grew up in a place that I was working behind a tiller when almost the handle of the tiller was taller than my head, because I knew what it was to work. I also knew what it was to, "Don't you dare come in to this house until you finish your work." Any of you grow up with parents like that? Get your work done, right? Mom would put us out in the backyard. I'd misbehave, right? Go out and pull up weeds in the plant beds, right? Among the bushes. It was only when I went off to college that they decided they're going to put pine straw among the bushes, and therefore they didn't need to pull. You know, my parents, well, that's another whole story, but they're a lot smarter than I gave them credit for. Let's just put it that way. Sitting down. You don't sit down until your work is what? Finished. And here we have that then, the latter part. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When the job for which Christ came into the world was finished, that job being his death, burial, and his resurrection, and he ascended up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished. Here's a thought. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. "This man, Jesus, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down" where? "On the right hand of God." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I don't know about you, but I'm going to say hallelujah that Christ, my Savior, is sitting down at the throne of God today, for the work of my redemption is complete. Now, let's continue. And look with me, beginning at verse 4. Now, I told you I was going to take quite a bit of time in the beginning, and then we'll hit it, the gas pedal. Here we go. The third thought on your outline, the superiority of Christ to the angels. Now, many of you, several of you, raised your hand, and you were an angel in the play. And in the manger was this little baby, and I don't know if it was a real baby or not. You know, I was thinking, our granddaughter. No, okay. Yeah. live nativity. Now, the one in Pennsylvania is getting up, moving around. That won't work, but no, okay, all right. I'm kidding anyway. Let's go back to this, though. The babe in the manger is a picture of humility. The angels, in all their majestic glory, announce his birth. But get this. It is the babe in the manger that is the preeminent one. Follow with me. You have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Let me give you some reasons that that is true. Here's the first reason that the angels are submissive to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that is, first of all, they are spirit-created beings. Did you know that angels were created? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Being made, speaking of Christ, Christ being made so much better, higher in rank than the angels, as he, Christ, hath by inheritance, because he is the Son of God, obtained a more excellent name than they. Now let me walk you through that verse. The first thing is this: angels are created beings. Who's the creator? Christ. Who's the creator? Christ. That which is created is secondary to the creator. Now follow with me and notice these verses here. I wanted to give you some proofs that the angels were created. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and what? With all their host. Psalm 148 and verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels. Verse 5, for he commanded and they were created. Somebody would say, Pastor, when were the angels created? I don't know when they were created, but I can assure you they were created before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Because the angels are mentioned as observers. They were spectators of God's speaking the world into being. Notice another one, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things that were created by him and for him. And so we know that the angels were created beings. Philippians chapter 2, another thought that goes with that regarding who Christ is. And we'll be looking at this in a few weeks. But I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, the challenge of having the attitude of Christ. Verse 6, speaking of Christ, he was the form of God. We've already read. He was the image of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Listen, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, was never less than God. But he was the God-man. The child in Mary's womb and the child that she held and caressed in her arms was the perfect sinless one. Why? He did not have the nature of Joseph. He had the nature and was in the image of God. Jesus Christ then is preeminent because he is the creator. But notice also he's better. Look up again, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. He, speaking of Christ, hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, Christ has a better name, meaning that he has not only the name, but the title was greater than the angels. Now, if you remember, we won't take time, but there were some angels that usurped the authority of God. Do you remember that? Remember Lucifer and the rebellion that he led, challenging the authority of God as the creator? They were created beings, and therefore they were dismissed out of heaven and out of God's presence. Now let's continue going, if you would, then. So Christ is a better name. But notice in verse 5 that Christ is the Son, the only begotten of God the Father. Therefore he is better than the angels. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he, at any time, thou art my son? Now that's a rhetorical question. So some of the Jewish people actually had elevated the angels to be more than they were. Now, understand that God is the creator. We understand that the angels are heavenly beings. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is by far the greater. Now, notice in verse 5 here then, this thought, for unto which of the angels, so the question is rhetorical, which of the angels could say, thou art my son? And the answer is what? None. No angel could in any way aspire to be as Christ was. Who could say, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In other words, the angels are lesser than who Christ is. John 1 and verse 14, who is Christ? He is the only begotten of the Father, the one and only. And then a third reason that Christ is superior to the angels is the fact that the angels worship him. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, you have your Bible there, look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in or introduces the first begotten, speaking of Jesus Christ, into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Do you know why the angels were over Bethlehem? And the Bible says that there was a host, a heavenly host of angels, because they were commanded by God the Father to worship the Son. What a marvelous thought that is. And then thirdly, on the outline of the superiority of Christ, he is also superior because he created them. Hebrews 1 and verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That's not a question, it is a statement. The thought there, angels spirits, the word spirit is servant. The latter part, his ministers or his messengers, as we see it, a flame of fire. Well, we're going to now put on the, what's it called, turbo? We're going to hit the turbo. Here we go. I want you to see verses 8 through 14, actually 8 through 7. I want you to see the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. Notice with me then in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, and we're going to speed up now. Christ's reign is, two thoughts, eternal and in righteousness. Righteousness being according to and in fulfillment of the law. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So there we go back to the identity of Jesus Christ. He is not just the Son of God, he is God. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is, watch this, forever and forever. How long is forever? How long is forever and forever? Forever and forever. So who is Christ? And how long will he reign? And the answer is, he will reign eternally. But not only that, how does he reign? He will reign in righteousness according to his law. Now, let's stop for a moment. We live in these United States. We have laws, don't we? Everybody agree? We have laws. Do you understand the difference between loving the law and lawlessness? Do you understand the difference? Do we? Yes? Let's look at what the Bible says here regarding Christ. Unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's eternal. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, I'm going to keep reading verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who are the fellows? The angels. Now, here's the thought. And I want you to get this from verse 9 here. You cannot love righteousness without hating wickedness. You cannot love the righteousness and obedience to the word and the precepts and the principles of God's word and at the same time continue in sin. They are incompatible. To continue in sin and at the same time say that you love righteousness. As you're a father and you're a mother and you're raising children in your home, you know whether or not the hearts of your children are bent to love righteousness or to love sin. The natural bent of a sinner's heart is to love what? Sin. And reject the law. And reject righteousness. But a heart that truly loves the Lord and loves righteousness will reject and hate sin. Here is what I'm observing in our nation and in our churches and even in our families, is that there has been lost the holy, passionate hatred of sin. We see so much sin and wickedness in our world that it doesn't even cause us to get angry anymore. We see the wickedness in our nation's capital, and then we see the wickedness even in our own school system here. By the way, December 20th, the sex education curriculum is going to go back for the school board again. Now, if you were angry about that, you know what you would do? You would let your voice be heard. But there's so many of us that we're complacent in our rut. And we no longer hate sin. But that's not true of who Christ is. Let me keep going. Look with me, not only is Christ reign eternal and he reigns in righteousness, but also look at, again, we're reminded he was creator. It's interesting, isn't it? In this Hebrews 1, again and again, creator, creator, to make. All over again, we're constantly being reminded by the writer of Hebrews the majesty of who Christ is. Look with me, Hebrews 1 and verse 10. And there's really four thoughts I want to give you, well, three here in this particular verse. The first is this, Hebrews 1 and verse 10. Again, speaking of Christ, and thou, Lord. The word Lord there is master. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, he is eternal, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And then we continue, and the earth and the heavens are the works or the handiwork of his hand. The marvel and the beauty of creation is a display of the majesty of who Christ is. But notice also in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is superior to even his creation. Man that departed from God ended up worshiping the creature and the creation. But God is the creator, and he alone deserves our adoration. Hebrews 1 and verse 11, they shall perish. What shall perish? The earth and the heavens shall perish. Now, I'm all for being a good steward of nature. I really am. But there's a point that we must, as believers at least, looking at creation, and we know that all that was created in this world was created for Adam and Eve and their offspring's benefit. Whether it's the oil that's in the ground or the resources that are on this earth, these are all given to men. It's God's provision to us. But remember this, creation is not to be worshipped. It is instead of display of the handiwork of God. Again, Hebrews 1 and verse 11, the heavens and the earth shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth the garment. Listen, it is a fighting, it is a losing battle to try to save this world. It's a losing battle. It is in constant decay. And any scientist is well aware that the laws of science ultimately is going to say it is going to decay. Now, let's keep going. Hebrews 1 and verse 12. Again, we're not finished. The eternality of Jesus Christ. And speaking of the heavens and the earth, verse 12, as a vesture shalt thou fold them, as a robe shalt thou fold them, the earth and the heavens up. They shall be changed. But thou art the same, Christ, art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Listen, if we had time to go to Revelation, we would see that this heaven and this earth are going to pass away. They will be burnt up, and God is going to give a new heaven and a new earth. without the decay and the decline because of sin. Well, I need to finish. Let's go to 13 and 14. Thank you for, by the way, allowing me to do a marathon again, all right? But let's finish this up today. Let's look at this passage then. The angels, notice this, are subject to Jesus Christ. Notice then, if you would, they're not to be exalted. Only Christ is exalted. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, but to which of the angels said God at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Again, the rhetorical question, right? Did God say to any of the angels, sit on my right hand? Absolutely not. Lucifer had in his heart, I'm going to arise, I'm going to be like, and God said, out, and cast him out. And so there is none. So when we this season of nativity, and we begin singing angels from the realms of glory, and hark the herald angel sings, let it be said, it is not about the angels, it is about whom they worship. Let me give you some thoughts to go with that. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is the place that only belongs to Christ. Romans 14 and verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels. What were those angels saying? What were they doing? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know what the angels of heaven are doing? They are worshiping Christ, the Son of God. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, look beyond all the angels and the shepherds who came, for they came in a spirit of humility, and look upon the majesty of God made flesh, sinless. And then finally, verse 14. The angels are not exalted, but Christ is exalted. Secondly, the angels are servants, but Christ is Lord and Savior. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are they the angels? Not all ministering spirits. They have a job. They have a service to render. Sent forth to minister for them. Now we're going to ask the question, who are them? Who shall be heirs of salvation? Let me close. Did you know that the angels have a ministering job, not only to worship Christ, but did you know that they all also have a ministering job to God's people? They said, Pastor, do you believe in a guardian angel? No, but I believe that the angels are guardians. But the angels do not deserve our worship, for they are God's servants. Let me close with this passage here, Psalm 91, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, my place of safety, even the Most High, thy habitations. Verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Do you know whatever bad might come through your life is never intended to be for evil? We know Romans 8:28 says that God is orchestrating and he's working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose for his people? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And then finally, continuing, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Now, I'm going to pause. Does that mean I pray and I said, oh, guardian angel? No. The angels are submissive to God, who is their creator. And so we continue. To keep thee in all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Let me say this to you today. The angels are ministering spirits. They are created. One day in heaven, you and I will lift up our voices with the angels, the host of heaven, and we will worship him that is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. They are ministering, even as we should be ministering. I don't even know how to close today. Are you awake still? Yeah, okay. Let me, a couple of thoughts and I'll close with this. We know that angels in the scriptures have a mission, first of all, with Israel. There was the angel of God which came before Israel. But Israel was constantly reminded by the Shekinah glory of God that their worship was to be to him. I think about Daniel in the lion's den, and we're living in a lion's den world now. And I think about the king coming early in the morning, and he's wondering, Daniel, did your God save you? And Daniel said, God sent his angels, and he shut their mouths. Daniel did not cry out and trust the angels. Daniel cried out to God, and God delivered him. Who is Christ? He is the Creator. He is holy. He alone is deserving of our adoration and of our service. By the way, don't elevate any man, any minister in your life to a place that only God deserves. Heads bowed, eyes closed.